We will be in John 10. You can turn there in your Bibles. If you're using the Bibles under the chairs, you'll find this at about page, I think, 1070, maybe 1071. Few images in Scripture are used as often as the image of the sheep and a shepherd. Lauren made reference to it earlier, and certainly we see it all throughout the Word. I'll just give just a quick summary. Some passages you're perhaps familiar with, some you aren't, but this is just a small sampling of how often we see sheep and shepherd language used throughout Scripture. Most famously, of course, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But on throughout the Psalms, even just to hit a few of what would be many, Psalm 78, verse 52, he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them. Psalm 79, verse 13, so we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. Who are we? We're your people. We're your sheep. Psalm 95, verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That's who we are. Moving to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Not merely a shepherd, but I love the rich imagery there of just gathering them in his arms and just tenderly caring for them, gently leading them. Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Where the sheep have a tendency to wander, he says, that's us. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Jump into the New Testament, Matthew 9, 36. Jesus, in the Gospels, describing this, saying, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Jesus felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And we could go on and on through the Old and New Testament with this. It's language that pervades it. Why? Why so much language about sheep and shepherds? Well, a few reasons. One, shepherding was very familiar. It was very familiar. Even if they didn't work as shepherds or have sheep themselves, they knew all about it. It would have been all around them. Unlike today. So today in America, they estimate about 1.2% of our population works in agriculture. And so it's not as familiar, even just agriculture in general, let alone shepherding. You know, so we might use illustrations more about like football and movies and stuff like that, right? I just heard that 7 out of the 10 most watched things last year were NFL games. So that tells you a little bit about kind of what are we kind of maybe having in common today. But it was very familiar then. They knew shepherds even if they weren't shepherds themselves. So it was familiar. Shepherding was also very personal. So it makes it a particularly good fit. He talks about, you saw it in there, my shepherd, or the sheep of his hands, or the sheep of his pasture. Tending sheep with his own hands, leading them, caring for them. There's a personal nature of shepherding that lends itself well to a good parallel with God and his people. The sheep knew the shepherd knew them. We are surrounded by things in our world today that don't know us. Like your car does not know you. Even if you named it, your car does not know you. Your phone does not know you. Your dishwasher does not know you. We get an approximation of it sometimes, right? Like, I don't know about you, my phone, if I plug it in my truck when I go somewhere, a little map pops up, and it learns over time places I go often. And so on Saturdays, I get in my truck and I plug it in, and it just like pops up, do you want to go to Costco? Like, it just assumes that's where I'm going. But my phone doesn't actually know me. It's just a piece of technology. But the sheep, they knew their shepherd. The shepherd knew them. There's a personal nature of it. And sheep are needy. It's also what makes us so good. They wander. They're defenseless. They can die simply by rolling over on their back and getting stuck. Like, it is a needy, defenseless creature. So to call us sheep is accurate, but not complimentary, right? But it fits. It fits so well. So this runs all throughout. And Jesus very appropriately picks up on this then in John 10. And he uses this imagery of of sheep and shepherds and sheepfolds to teach about himself. And he plays off of this rich Old Testament history of analogies about sheep and shepherd, and he plays off of what they would have known, and he explains it, or he illustrates some things about himself, and then he explains it. So let's read this now, John 10, starting in verse 1. We'll go 1 to 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So this chapter is really just two parts. He gives this illustration in verses 1 to 6, and they don't get it, so then he explains it. So it's illustration, explanation, and in that explanation there's two parts where he talks about himself as the door and the shepherd. So let's look at this illustration to begin with of sheep and shepherds and thieves. The background is probably the same as chapters 7, 8, and 9. If you remember in those chapters, he came to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles where there would have been large crowds gathered, and he taught with those images as the background. That's probably still the same context. In chapter 10, verse 40, we'll see that he'll leave Jerusalem, and so it's likely that he's still in Jerusalem up until that point. So same basic kind of background, same basic crowd as all the teaching in chapter 7 and 8, as the healing of the blind man in chapter 9 and the debate about that. That's all part of this same context. And so he describes here then this world of sheep and shepherds, and he does it to teach something about himself. This would have, again, been very familiar imagery to them. They did not misunderstand the imagery, and they're like, I don't know what sheep and shepherds are doing. No, they just didn't understand the point he was making about himself. And so we see in verse 6, that's what they say. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. I want to make sure we understand the illustration, though, because we are not immersed in sheep and shepherds all around us. So let's talk about this a little bit. Verse 1, he says, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Well, let's talk about what's happening there. Shepherds would have their own sheep that they would care for, and they would take them out into the fields to find food and water for them. But at night, to keep them safe, they would bring them back to this thing that here is described as a sheep fold. It would have been a stone enclosure, probably about waist high, that they could bring their sheep into at night. It would have one door, and at that door, they would then hire somebody who would watch the sheep that night. But you might notice here that there's other sheep in that fold, because multiple shepherds might use the same fold. It might be like a community sheep fold. And so they would all bring their sheep there and all their sheep would stay in there together to keep them all safe, and they would have one doorkeeper, and then the shepherds could get some rest. But then the next day, the shepherd would come and call his own sheep. He would have names for them. I was reading about how they would name them the equivalent of probably what you would name them if you had them, like long ears, right, or fuzzy, or like they would name them often things that sort of match their physical characteristics, but they would know them. And their sheep would know them because they're around them all the time. And so the shepherd would come in the morning. The doorkeeper would know them because they're there all the time. They would call their sheep, and their own sheep would come. Other shepherds' sheep would not come because they would be waiting for their shepherd, but their own sheep would come. And he would lead them out and feed them, you know, find them food, and then bring them back later. But there were also thieves and robbers who would try to take advantage of this situation to get the sheep for themselves. And because it was a low stone wall, they could climb over and they could steal sheep. They wouldn't come through the door, of course, because then they would be caught, but there was a danger of that. And so that's what he's describing here. These ones who climb up some other way, this thief or a robber who would come in. So that's the background, this illustration. And they said, we don't understand the point you're making. It's not that they didn't understand shepherding. They just didn't understand what he was trying to communicate about himself. And so he then explains it. So we go from this illustration to explanation. And that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. He'll take this, and he'll take that imagery and kind of explode it out and apply it in a couple different ways, sort of changing the metaphor even as he goes along. And the first part, he'll explain himself as the door, that he's the door that leads to salvation and life. He's not merely the good shepherd. He'll get to that in a minute. But first, he describes himself as, he's like, you know this door, the only way in and out, and how there's a doorkeeper that's there, says that door, like, I'm that door. That's me. The ones before were thieves and robbers. So we'll come back to what he means by being the door in a moment. But notice that's where he goes. He says, I'm the door. These others who came before are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear him. Who are those thieves and robbers? Like, who does he have in mind? And he says, there's others that came. They were thieves and robbers. I don't think he's referring to faithful Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, leaders like Moses. I don't think that's who he has in mind. But rather, he's talking about the current and some past religious leaders of the people who were not faithful, who mistreated the people, who led them astray. Keep in mind, this is in chapter 10, which follows chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we don't get a good picture of the religious leaders. So the Pharisees in chapter 9, remember, those are the ones who were pestering this man who had formerly been blind, and now he sees. And rather than rejoicing in that, they're like not believing him at first. And then they can't accept that Jesus is like this good miracle worker because he did this miracle on the Sabbath, and he must have done some work by making this clay on the Sabbath, and they reject that. And when the man doesn't just go along with them, they kick him out of the synagogue. Not good shepherding care of the people. And that matches what we know about the Pharisees that Jesus is often identifying and trying to correct throughout the Gospels. So in Matthew 23, a long chapter that really nails these religious leaders, this is what he says about them. This is Matthew 23, verse 4. They, that is these Pharisees, tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. It says they're tying up these burdens, meaning they're adding all these rules and regulations above and beyond God's word. They're laying these burdens on them, but they're not helping them. They're not even so much as moving a finger. They're just burdening them. He says of them a couple verses later in verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. So when he says thieves and robbers, I think he's talking about leaders like that the people would have had, but that weren't unique to this time. 600 years earlier, Ezekiel identifies the same thing, and also with rich language. And in fact, it's hard to even study John 10 without going back to Ezekiel, because the contrast between what Ezekiel says and then who Jesus is in John 10 is so stark. So in Ezekiel, which again would have been about 600 years earlier, Ezekiel's told this, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophecy and say to those shepherds." So these shepherds of Israel are not the literal shepherds out in the fields. It's the spiritual leaders of the people, those that are supposed to shepherd them spiritually. And he says, this is what you're to say. "Thus says the Lord God." This is God's assessment of them. "Woe," which means it's a statement of warning. "Shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, rather than the sheep, they're feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" They're not caring for them. They're not caring for the people. "You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding yourself or without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed." He says, you're not caring for them. Using, again, the metaphorical language of sheep to talk about their lack of care for the people. And he goes on, "The broken, you have not bound up," those that are hurting. "The scattered, you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them." They've dominated. They've abused their power rather than caring for the people. Now, I can't help but think of 1 Peter 5 when it talks about elders and pastors, really one office. And it says what they're not to do, they're not to lord their authority over. They're not to lord. They're not to dominate. But even back in Ezekiel's time, he says, that's what you're doing, these shepherds. So this problem were these shepherds of abusing the people rather than caring for the people. And I think God's solution for it is fascinating and rich. Because he doesn't merely say, you shepherds need to repent and do better. Although that's in there and that's implied, the solution is Christ. As we get down to verse 23 of chapter 34, it says, "Then I," this is in God, I will do this. Here's how I will remedy this. "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." David here is not a reference to the literal King David. He's been long gone by centuries. But rather the promised descendant of David, that is Jesus, the Messiah, who had come from David's line. He says, the shepherds are false shepherds abusing the people. The solution is I'm going to send one shepherd, the Messiah. He will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And so Jesus comes on the scene, not like these thieves and robbers, but like this one shepherd, this good shepherd. So he starts by talking about himself as the door, talks about these thieves and robbers, meaning these people that have been poor spiritual leaders, have harmed the people rather than caring for them. But he says, they came before, but the sheep did not hear them. The sheep were waiting for the voice of the shepherd. "I am the door." He'll come back to the shepherd language in a moment, but he says again, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He's the door. This metaphor bounces around between him being the shepherd and him being the door. He says, "I'm the door," which is really critical. He says, "I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." This is the one way in and out of the sheepfold was the door. And he says, that's me. I'm the door. And so the way to be saved is to go through me. So he's not merely saying, "I'm the shepherd, you need to follow me," although he'll say that. He's not merely saying, "I'm the example, follow my example," although he is an example. But he says, I'm the only way. You go through me. I am the way. Which he'll say with great clarity four chapters later in chapter 14. He'll say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So him being the gate, the door, the way, means to be saved, we go through him, meaning we believe in him, we trust in his life laid down for us, we place our faith in him, we're forgiven, we're saved through him. So he says, "I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, goes through me, he'll be saved." But then he keeps going. Verse 9, he says, "And we'll go in and out and find pasture. And the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So what we get with him is salvation. We get life. Abundant life. Life to the full. The word can even mean excessive life. Unlike the thief who came to steal, kill, and destroy, which remember, just two chapters earlier in chapter 8, he says this of Satan, that Satan is the father of lies. He seeks to kill. You're trying to kill me. You're acting like him. He says here again, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life, and they may have abundant life. What does it mean to have abundant life? We love that phrase, and it's often used. I mean, you can picture it like on T-shirts for short-term mission trips. You know, a bunch of 20-year-olds go on a short-term mission trip, and they have this T-shirt. I came that they might have life and have it to the full, and they're thinking there, man, it is this life of adventure, which I'm sure that's not to downplay that. There's a place for short-term mission trips, a great place for people to serve, some weaknesses too. But my point is, if we hear abundant life, and that's what we think, adventure and excitement for a bunch of 20-year-olds, how does that match with reality when hard things come? How is abundant life seen when there's a cancer diagnosis, or you lose somebody that you care about, or you lose your job, or your parents are having problems with their kids, or kids having problems with their parents, and you say, life does not feel abundant right now? But to make sure that we understand this abundant life correctly, so that we're not disillusioned. Because if we think nonstop adventure and happiness, then we kind of discount a lot of the rest of Scripture. One third of the Psalms are laments, crying out to God in the midst of hardship. 10 out of the 11 disciples who remained, not the 12th who abandoned Christ, but 10 out of the 11 who remained died for their faith. The 11th was exiled as an old man. Paul was imprisoned twice. Each Sunday when we gather here, there are sometimes prayer requests that we share. There's others that we don't share. But there's often, you know, people that are hurting with particular things. We one of our philosophies when it comes to music is to try to have at least one song every Sunday that somebody who just got diagnosed with cancer can sing. That there's an appropriate place for somebody to put words to their suffering and draw kind of their heart to the Lord in hope. So if we think abundant life, we think nonstop adventure and happiness, we will be disappointed at some point. So what does it mean? I think it means that even in hardship, there's a context for our suffering. There's comfort by the presence of Christ. There's hope for the future. There's meaning in our lives. There's joy in the Lord. We get God's instruction to instruct us on marriage and parenting and finances and relationship and anger and communication and anxiety and on and on and on. So that even when life is hard, it's abundant because of what we have in Christ. This weekend it's a year since my dad passed away just very suddenly. And so I was thinking about that as I was reflecting on this passage. Like, on one hand, a year ago at this time, life did not feel abundant, if by that you mean nonstop adventure and happiness. But it felt very abundant, if by that you mean comfort in Christ. Just knowing that the love of Christ surpasses all comprehension, his presence to care for us, to place us in a church family with people that know us and bear those burdens, man, that is abundant life, even in the midst of loss. So that's what Jesus promises here. You can have life and have it abundantly. It's a quality, it's eternal life, but it's a rich life in Christ. Not like the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So he starts by explaining this as himself as the door. Not maybe what we would initially think. He says, I'm the door. And then he does pivot. He changes to talk about himself as the shepherd. Like, if you were in a high school English class, you might get in trouble for mixing around the metaphor. But Jesus can do that. He's God. He can do what he wants, as he teaches here. And so he does. He says, I'm the door. And then he says, I'm also the shepherd. And so let's talk about that part of this explanation. He's the shepherd. He's the shepherd who sacrifices himself and knows his own. That's right where he goes, verse 11. Again, put your eyes there because I want you to see it. It says, I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. Not like the hired hand. He was a hired hand, not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. So he's contrasting himself there. He says, I'm the shepherd who cares about the sheep, and so I will lay my life down, as opposed to the hired man, somebody who's just paid but not really invested in the sheep. You just think of, like, imagine if you were working at a fast food restaurant, and you're making $10 an hour. Somebody comes in to rob the place. Are you going to, like, you're going to lay your life down for Wendy's, like the money in the cash register? I'm not. I'm going to be like, take the money, right? I'm not going to lay my life down for this Wendy's. Because it's just a hired hand. You're just a hired hand there, and it's just money. But Jesus says here, I'm the good shepherd, and I care about my sheep. I'm concerned about them. And so I will lay my life down for them. And then that's picked up again in verse 17. So look down there. We'll come back to the verses in the middle, but I want you to see the same language of verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. There's this rich Trinitarian language of the Father and the Father loving the Son laying down his life. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. Then on one hand, it's commanded by the Father, and the Son is submitting to the Father because he loves the Father and the Father loves the Son. But he also says, I do this at my own initiative and my own authority, not as an unwilling participant, but by my own initiative and my own authority, I will lay my life down. He is clearly speaking of the cross coming up, probably a year and a half, maybe from this time, that he's going to lay down his life. But he's making it very clear that it's not just like a tragic event of history that's outside of God's hands. It's not that he is unwillingly going to the cross. He is laying himself down, even by his own authority, but also raising himself back up. That it won't end in his death. He will be raised, and he has authority. He has authority to do so. So the good shepherd, what will he do? He will lay down his very life for his sheep. The good shepherd knows his sheep. Let's come back to that. Look at verse 14. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Again, that's what a real-life shepherd at the time would have been. His sheep would have known him. They would have followed them. Think of cattle drives today, if you've maybe seen it on a movie. They drive their animals from behind. A Middle Eastern shepherd led the sheep from the front, and the sheep followed because they knew him. The shepherd called them by name. He had names for them. They knew him. They heard his voice. And so he says that about himself. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. You are known if you're a sheep, meaning you've trusted in Christ. You've responded to the gospel. You've believed. And that means, from this perspective, he called you. And you believed. And he knows you. You may feel unknown. Maybe even like a room like this. There's a particular kind of loneliness that can come when you're in a crowd, but you feel unknown. And as much as we try to avoid that at UBC, I'm sure it happens sometimes. There's people that they fall through the cracks. They don't feel known. And yet they are known by Christ. He knows you. And you know him, because you've heard his voice and you've responded. And verse 15, he ties that into even his relationship with the Father. He says, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There's a relationship. There's knowledge. And then in verse 16, we have what is the, like, richest, clearest missions verse in the Gospel of John, I think. The verse that should fuel modern missions today. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This should fuel modern missions. And I want to explain a little bit about why. the fold that he's talking about, says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. This fold, he'd be talking about the Jewish people. That's who he's talking to. That's who he's with. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, but they're my sheep. They're my sheep, and I must bring them in also. And this gets at a theme that has run from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible of God's heart for the nations and his plan for people, not just the Jews, but for people from all nations to come to him. And so I want to do a quick survey of that to help us understand this verse. So if we think as a quick overview, starting from Genesis and going to Revelation, God's heart for all nations and people to come. We see at the very beginning in Genesis 1, after he makes man and woman, after he makes people in his image, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That from the very beginning, God's plan was for the earth to be filled with people who know him and worship him. Fill the earth. And yet by chapter 3, sin had entered in the world, rebellion against God. God destroys the earth, most of it, at the flood, preserves one family. And then after that, though, he says again, fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply. He calls one man, he calls Abraham, and several times, chapter 12 in Genesis, 15, 18, 22, then repeated to his descendants after them, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and you will be a blessing. All nations will be blessed through you. He says, all nations. So even in calling Abraham and beginning of the Jewish people, he says, all nations will be blessed through you. Then as it goes along in the Old Testament, we get to chapter 9 of Exodus, as God's about to rescue his people out of Egypt, and he describes the powerful way in which he's going to do that. He says, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth, that even his rescue of the people of Israel was so that his name would be proclaimed not merely to the people of Israel, but throughout all the earth. 1 Kings, as they're dedicating the temple in chapter 8, verse 43, saying, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel. Your people Israel fear you, but would all the peoples of the earth, they may know you and fear you. They may know that this house which you have built is called by your name. So even with the temple, where God is working in a particular and unique way, saying, but do this so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. Psalm 46, verse 10, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. I just heard it recently said, and I liked it, that like Hobby Lobby makes a killing off of this first half of the verse, right? Cease striving, be still, know that I am God. You see that at Hobby Lobby. You don't often see the rest of the verse at Hobby Lobby. But it's good. I will be exalted among the nations. God says, this is what will happen. I will be exalted among the nations, be exalted in the earth. Psalm 49, verse 6, I will make you a light to the nations, or light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God's plan for salvation to reach to the ends of the earth. And then it does. In Revelation, when we get to the end of the book then, Genesis to Revelation, we see the fulfillment of this. In Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, where it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. From where? From every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, representing their righteousness that's been given to them by Christ. Palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Genesis, God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And now there's all these multitudes around the heavenly throne from every nation praising God and rejoicing in him. So in the middle of that narrative, then, we get John 10, where Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Meaning all these Gentiles, not merely the people of Israel, but all these Gentiles that I will bring to myself. But notice the certainty of this. And this is, I would say, what should fuel modern missions. The certainty, where he says, I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. So missions throughout church history, and including today, is just seeking to fulfill this. They're taking the gospel where Christ is not known because they believe that there are some that will hear his voice, and he will bring to himself, that he has his people. And so missions will be successful, not because of the strength and charisma of the missionary, but because of this promise of God to bring people to himself as the gospel goes. They will hear his voice, not literally audibly, but in the way that that phrase has been used throughout John, meaning they hear, they believe, they respond, even as others audibly heard Jesus' words but rejected and did not hear. So says they will hear, they will believe, they will respond. And Jesus says, this is a certainty. I must bring them. They will hear my voice. And notice how it ends in verse 16. It says, they will become one flock with one shepherd. I think this is another reason to take that as talking about the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles brought together in one flock. Because in Ephesians, Paul describes it that way. This mysterious work of the gospel in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 13 and 14, but he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, meaning the Gentiles, who were far off, who would not have been of this fold, the Jewish fold, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups. What groups? Jew and Gentile. Jew and then everybody else. That's how they would have thought about the world. Jew and Gentile, both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So just like he says here, they'll become one flock with one shepherd. Why does unity in a church matter? It's not just because unnecessary conflict is painful, although it is, and it's not just because unity is a witness to the community, although it is, but unity matters because Jesus has made us one flock with one shepherd. And I am not that one shepherd, to be clear. It's Christ. He is our good shepherd. And so all believers are brought into that flock, and then we gather in local churches that reflect that reality. We say he's our shepherd, and he's brought us together. All right, how do we apply this? Two points, it seems like, in this illustration that he explains, himself as the door and the shepherd, and so we'll talk about both of those. The first would just be this, enter through the door, which is Christ. If he says, I'm the door, he who enters through me will be saved, that would be the first application. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, enter through the door. That's the invitation. In a sense, that's the command of Christ. To maybe summarize the gospel this way, that man has a problem, God has a solution, we have a responsibility. Our problem is our sin. We've rebelled against a holy and perfect God. That's our problem, but God has a solution. That solution is Christ, our good shepherd, who laid down his life in payment for our sins so that we trust in him and we're forgiven. It's our solution, and our response then is to do that, to trust in him, to believe in him, to go through that door. So that's the first thing. Enter through the door, which is Christ, if you have not yet. But if you have, rest in your good shepherd, who is Christ. He knows you. He loves you. He called you. You followed. He leads you beside still water. He is present. I was reading about sheep and shepherds at this time, and the sheep would be anxious if the shepherd was not there. If something happened to the shepherd, they would scatter because there was nobody to keep them together. They would not find food and water, again, because they're not bright creatures. They would scatter and be anxious and fearful. The shepherd gathers them and cares for them and leads them, and that's what we have.